I would invite you to turn with me this morning for a little background reading to Zechariah chapter 6 before we turn to our text in Revelation 7. And as you can see from the outline, really Revelation chapter 7 is split into two parts. When I began to consider this, I was going to consider the whole chapter in one message, and we're not going to do that. In essence, we've got one message, two points, but two separate, very separate points, as you can see from the outline. We're going to read all of Revelation chapter 7, but considering this morning the first 8 verses and tonight verses 9 through 17, the Lord willing. But Zechariah chapter 6, we did read this before, I think, when we had considered together the first part of chapter 6 in Revelation, and the first 4 seals, the horses, and their riders. Zechariah and then John, both under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use very, very similar imagery. So there's definitely a connection here. So we read together Zechariah 6, 1 through 8, and then we'll turn to Revelation 7. Zechariah chapter 6, this is God's holy word. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth." And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Turn over to Revelation chapter 7 then, as we will read the chapter there. We just considered a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal, the seventh and final seal we come to at the beginning of chapter 8, but now we have what the commentators agree is really an interlude, and hopefully it'll become clear as to why this is here at this point. Chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. "After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we bow before you, having read together this portion of your word. And Father, we pray for your blessing, the blessing of your Spirit to be poured out upon us, to drive away from each and every one of us any sort of distraction that the evil one may seek to put in our path, in our minds. We pray, Father, too, that you would grant to us such a rich and blessed assurance that is intended from this chapter of Scripture, and that indeed you would work it in our lives, and that you would be glorified and praised for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter, Revelation chapter 7, is and it ought to be among the most comforting portions of the Word of God. And especially where the Holy Spirit has placed it for you and me, for God's people in the context of Revelation. Especially, it should have been a comfort, I trust, to the seven churches in Asia Minor because of the context in which they had found themselves that we have considered together already, and because of all that John had seen and recorded so far with regard to the seven churches. However, since the seven churches, remember, represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, us too, therefore we too are to be filled with comfort and hope. Now, there are many ways, when we think about comfort, there are a number of things that we can think of, well-being being one of them. The absence of doubt being another thing. But the word comfort comes really from two words, calm, which means with, and forte, which means strength. In other words, so that comfort means that one is then able to do what otherwise they would not be able to do. And I trust that it'll become clear here why this ought to be such a comfort to you and to me. But again, the question would be, why? Why should this be comforting? Why is this one of the most wonderful portions of Scripture? Because it is before the seventh seal, again, chapter 8, which will introduce us to the seventh seal and the return of Christ in this cycle. And it is following the sixth seal, which was, again, the day of the Lord, you recall, and the dissolution, the coming apart of creation. In between those two things here in Holy Scripture, John has given these two visions, that interlude again. He is given these two visions by the Lord Jesus in order to answer that powerful, that important question at the end of chapter 6, you recall, for the great day of their wrath, the wrath of the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This interlude with these visions answers that powerful question. Indeed, visions of the protected and the triumphant followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this cycle, remember, as we have said from the beginning, that Revelation, we believe, and with good reason, is made up of seven cycles that tell us the same thing really over and over again, but from a different angle, from a different point of view, but always building on each other, but also building in intensity. But with this cycle, remember, we have seen together at the beginning of chapter 6, the first four seals being open, which represent the judgment of God poured out upon this sinful world. The four horses and their riders, military conquest, war and bloodshed, but not just bloodshed from war, but bloodshed even in society, murders and those kinds of things, famine, economic hardship, and death. All of these, recall, simultaneous, all of these throughout this life, and all of these affect believers too. And then following, we had the fifth seal, of course, the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar crying out, how long is it going to take, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on the dwellers of earth, literally the earth dwellers pointing to the wicked? How long is it going to be? And the answer, of course, in essence, was until all the elect are gathered in. And then after that, the sixth seal again, the day of the Lord, the coming apart of creation, that cosmic shaking up of the earth and all of God's creation, preparing for the return of Christ and the final judgment. But that day of the Lord, a day of terror, a day of horror for the wicked, remember, who will not stand in it, as Psalm 1 verse 5 says. But it's also the wicked, remember, who asked that question at the end of chapter 6, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And incidentally, that's not the first time that question was asked in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So that question again stands before all of this, and John is given these visions that give the answer to that question. So you and I also need to understand, as we've said before, that this is not chronological. It's not chronological as far as time. Verse 1 after this, verse 9 after this. What he is talking about is the order of the visions, not chronological time. And with chapter 7, it's a little bit like a TV show. Maybe you've experienced that. You begin to watch a TV show, and it might be a mystery or some sort of a drama. And the first 5 or 6 minutes, you know, there's something heavy going on, and all of a sudden something happens, and it sort of blacks out. You don't know why it happened or maybe even how it happened. And then all of a sudden a nice picture comes up, and it might say 20 years earlier, 36 hours earlier. In essence, that's what chapter 7 is. It's bringing us a little bit back so that what John now sees is before the sixth seal, the day of the Lord, and during the first four seals pointing to this life, this lifetime. And what does he see? Remember the question, who can stand? He sees the standing church. He sees the standing church on earth and in heaven. He sees the church sealed and militant, and he sees the church glorified and triumphant. And again, for this morning, he sees the church sealed and militant. In other words, he sees the church doing battle under the banner of the cross, yet then safeguarded through the tribulations of this world so that they will glorify God in heaven. But with regard to the sealed and militant church, the reason that it is sealed. I've given you the sub-points, its reason, its purpose, its completion. I hope that's helpful to us this morning. But its reason that it is sealed. Very simply, so that God's people are enabled to face the judgments that we face in this life, meaning all the hardships and the trials and the tribulations, whatever they might be, and then ultimately to be able to face that final judgment, which is restrained right now, which is being held back, Beginning at verse 1 again, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, it's legitimate for us to think about these four angels in relation to the four horses and their riders at the beginning of chapter 6, those first four seals. And these images, again, find their origin back in Zechariah chapter 6, as these horsemen are closely related to the four winds. The four winds and the four corners. The four corners simply point to all of creation. There's not one place in the midst of this created world where one can hide from the judgment of God to come. Not one place. The four corners point to all of creation. The four winds represent the judgments of God on earth, all of those judgments that may come upon this earth. And we know, of course, the damage that wind can do, whether we've experienced it for ourselves or seeing the aftermath on the news of hurricanes and of tornadoes and even straight-line winds. We know the damage the wind can do. Maybe as an aside, a reminder to us this morning that the wind and the weather and absolutely all of creation and all nature is under God's sovereign control. And you know what that means, beloved. That means that there is no climate change outside of His doing. If there is, it's His doing. And there's not a thing that mankind can do about it. The picture here is of the judgment of God being held back until the elect, those of whom Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, were chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's being held back until the elect are gathered in. If one is elect, not even the trials and the tribulations of this life, whatever they might be, whether on a grand scale or whether on a much narrower scale, the trials and tribulations of this life are not allowed to blow that one away, as it were, until that one is sealed. And ultimately, the final judgment, we are being told here, the final judgment will not come until every last elect child of God has been brought to faith and gathered into the fold of God. Now let that be a blessed assurance and of comfort to you and me, as many of us pray for our children and we pray for our siblings and we pray for our parents and close friends, those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what God's plan is for them, but the final judgment will not come. And not one person who is elect will take their last breath until they have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the purpose then, maybe a bit similar, but the purpose then of this sealing and we read of the mark of the living God on their foreheads. Well, what is a seal? And again, we know what this is. How do we understand it? We can think of a seal in a number of ways, a couple of them. We think of the mark of the blood on the door frame at the time of that first Passover to protect Israel from the judgment of God, the angel of death. We think about the king's seal with his signet ring, that royal seal that could be pushed into wax to make a permanent seal and those kinds of things, and pointed to authority, appointed to ownership as well. We know that Pilate had our Lord's tomb sealed, and we think of Esther again and Ahasuerus giving his signet ring to wicked Haman, and then later on to Mordecai so they could do business with the authority of the king. Or in our day, we might think of documents with the appropriate seal that authenticates them, that proves them genuine, like a birth certificate or a marriage certificate. Or another kind of document, a sealed property deed that proves ownership, or even one more, a passport with an official seal that proves that one is a citizen, for example, of the United States of America, and therefore is under the protection of that country. A seal authenticates or proves genuine. It proves ownership. It provides protection. And again, the very same idea is here, and it comes with a biblical background. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we read there about the idolaters of God's people upon whom he was going to send judgment. But first, he sent someone, another translation calls it an inkwell, here a writing case. And in verse 4, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, put a sign on those, mark those who belong to God, those who are not part of the rebellion, those who are not unbelieving, but those who belong to God. Verse 2 again here, the seal of the living God. And then Revelation 14 verse 1 helps us a bit. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Again, we're going to come back to that. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The name of the Lamb, the name of his father. On the believer identifies the believer as belonging to him, as being the property of God, those of whom to whom God says in Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. And along with that, our God promises protection and preservation. Again, in the midst of the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of this life. Remember, not from them, but indeed through them. Sealed with the name of the Lamb and God the Father. And how are they sealed then? Well, very simply with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 30 of that same epistle, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And one more, just to show you that this is exactly how we are to understand this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 22, and who has, this is Christ, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As the Holy Spirit, beloved, works powerfully in the heart of the elect child of God, giving new life, bringing from spiritual death to spiritual life, and giving, bringing that one to true faith, the very instant that that one believes on and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is marked by God to be saved out of this world. Now, if you are starting to become a little bit concerned because you don't have a literal visible mark on your forehead, don't be. Don't be. Just as those with the mark of the beast, as we're going to consider in chapter 13, the Lord willing, that mark, not literal, not visible, the same here. It's not like some tattoo that can be seen. And incidentally, it's interesting too with regard to the mark of the beast and the seal here. Two different words are used. And what an amazing difference, because the one that is used here is talking about being sealed, coming with the protection of God. But with the mark of the beast, there's absolutely no such guarantee, no such promise at all. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, if you trust His blood and His righteousness alone, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit who lives in your heart, who is proof and verification that you are a child of God, that you belong to Him. You have His guarantee of your eternal protection. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then jumping back to Ephesians chapter 1 again, verse 14 now, "Who," the Holy Spirit, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Beloved, the Holy Spirit identifies the true Christian. How? By a transformed life. And protects the believer's faith until that complete salvation. We could say also, He authenticates the Christian's testimony so that our lives give evidence of the truth of the gospel, especially in the midst, again, of hard and difficult circumstances that would rattle us all the way to the ground, so that our walk matches our talk. The sign is on the forehead. Again, not literally, but that means that it is visible. There is something that is visible. There is something that is to be seen in the eyes of the world, and that is Jesus Christ living in you and me. To say it still another way, in essence, the Holy Spirit, again, authenticates, proves that a believer is the real deal. Not counterfeit, not a knockoff of some sort. I wanted to show you something. I don't usually do this, but I thought this was worth it. I have in my hands here a Rolex watch. Do you believe that I would have a Rolex watch? 20 years ago last month, my wife and I had the privilege to have a once-in-a-lifetime trip to New York City with some friends. And for those of you who have been there, you know that Battery Park is where you get on the ferry to go to the Statue of Liberty. But there are a number of vendors down there. We had people, you know, running up to us with big boxes, and they had handbags in there. You want to buy a handbag? You want a Gucci handbag? Didn't matter, whatever name brand you wanted that would cost thousands of dollars, literally, they could change the little plate on it to say whatever you wanted it to say. And there were also others there with attaché cases that were selling Rolex watches. And I thought I did pretty good because I got two of them, one for my wife and one for me, for $50, $25 a piece. Until I found out that our friends got two for $40. I wore this thing, but about 19 and a half years ago, it stopped working. It's a knockoff. It's not genuine. And the Holy Spirit as well proves who are authentic, genuine believers. So why are the elect sealed? Again, everything that we have said so far, but especially in the context here, that they might stand for protection and preservation as the judgments of the first four seals go forth. Because you and I all know that as Christians, we are not immune to danger. We are not immune to this world. We face the very same pressures. We face the very same influences. We face the same forces of evil as unbelievers. We experience sorrow and sickness and anxiety. We face hard times economically. We face the sin and the hatred of others. We face the consequences of our own sin. Death stings us. But you see, beloved, none of these things separate God's sealed people from Him. None of them can snatch us out of the hand of the Good Shepherd. In fact, these trials and tribulations, these crises of life, whatever they might be, they serve to prove one and his or her faith genuine. Peter teaches us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this, in that inheritance that is reserved for you and me, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And James, we know, says something similar. These things prove genuine and strengthen the believer's faith. Well, but when it comes to a counterfeit, when it comes to a knockoff Christian, they simply can't handle these things, and they fall apart. These things also help with regard to one who has true faith. It shows that they take their faith seriously. Again, for example, with regard to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. The genuine Christian understands these things may come and believes the word of God when they do. That he is with me. He will bring me through them. They simply cannot and will not separate me from his loving kindness and tender mercy. And therefore, a good question for each and every one of us this morning is, what do the trials and the crises and the difficulties of this life that you and I face, what do they say about our faith? What kind of testimony do they give with regard to you and to me? Those who are sealed, beloved, have the confidence of David in Psalm 23, verse 4. You know it well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And this means, therefore, beloved, that believers too are sealed for and from that final day of judgment, and protected from the wrath of God that will be poured out in its full fury upon the wicked. See, tonight, the Lord willing, as we get to that second portion, those there, they don't even have to worry about the final judgment. They've endured it. Well, one more detail here, the completeness then that we need to consider. Verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Again, we heard that already in chapter 14, verse 1. And I trust that we all understand by now that with regard to the numbers in Revelation, we don't take them literally, we take them symbolically. There are those we know who take this number literally, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that it's going to be 144,000, no more, no less, who are going to be in heaven, and the rest, whoever they are, they say, are going to be on that new earth. But just so you know, according to them, that 144,000 was reached already in 1935, so don't hold your breath. And those with dispensational leanings, who are so many of modern evangelicalism today, they also take this literally with regard to it being, they say, literal Israel. That's how many are going to make it through the tribulation. Of course, the rest of us, they say, we're going to be brought up. We're going to be brought out of this world again, the rapture. And then 144,000 literal Jews will be brought to faith during that time. Again, there are many ways that we can show that these things simply aren't true. And part of it is with regard to the interesting details in this list. Maybe you're like me and you look at a list like this, verses 5 through 8, and it's so easy for me to, when I'm reading my Bible, to read, well, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. And from Reuben, from Gad, from Asher. It's important, I think, that as I read it, and said 12,000 with each one. But notice, did you notice that this list that is given to us here, it's not like any list that you might hear in the Old Testament when the sons of Jacob are listed out, when the tribes are listed. It's not the same. For one thing, Judah is listed first, and there may be a very good reason for that, most likely because Judah ought to be first, because Judah was the tribe from whom the Messiah came. Did you notice who were missing? Dan and Ephraim. They were missing in that list. Because we know oftentimes Joseph isn't listed, he is here, but instead his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But Dan and Ephraim are missing, most likely because they were the tribes guilty with regard to the golden calves that were set up in Dan and Bethel, Bethel being in Ephraim's territory, and that was after the kingdom split, you recall. But also, notice in the list, if you have your Bible open, after Judah and Reuben, Reuben is giving a little bit of a status. We know why he was knocked away from the top spot. But after Judah and Reuben, the next three, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Now again, like me, until I study this, you might say, well, so what? Why is that significant? Who were they the sons of? The maidservants. Not Leah, not Rachel, but the maidservants of Leah and Rachel. And then finally, Leah's remaining sons, and then Rachel's sons. Rachel, she was the favorite. And Joseph was the favorite. We would probably put him on the top. So what are we to make of this? Probably most significant is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Again, the order with regard to the maidservants' sons, the inclusion of the Gentiles. And this, whether the number 144,000, 12 times 12, and 12 is a number of perfection, 12 times 12, 144, and then times 1,000, or as some say, times 10, times 10, times 10, 10 being a number of fulfillment, so pointing to ultra-fulfillment. And along with Revelation elsewhere, where we know that 12 points to 12 tribes of Israel and also 12 apostles, which tie together talking about the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And therefore, very simply, 144,000 is to be taken as the church. The church. The full church, the complete number of the church, the complete number of the elect of God, a specific number. God has elected a specific number, all to whom Jesus promised in Revelation 3, verse 12, the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, and as well all of whom God knows. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows exactly the number whom He has chosen. He knows each and every one of them by name. This full and complete number has been determined exclusively by God, not in the way that we would have chosen them, not in the way that we would have listed them. And again, what we are to also see here, we are to see God's grace in this listing that we have before us in Revelation chapter 7. We are to see God's grace all throughout. For example, the wicked included, like Rahab. Gentiles, like Ruth. Even those who believe by the grace of God at the very last moment of their life without having anything in this life to show for it, like the thief on the cross. His election is not based on our place in life or how we would place those in life. It's not based on power. It's not based on privilege. It's not based on prestige or status. It's not even based by outward profession of faith or church membership. Each and every one of us must hear that, young and old alike. God's election is not based on outward profession of faith or church membership. Now, indeed, hopefully that's a sign that that's That's evidence that one is a child of God. But why do I say that? Because again, not all the tribes were listed. And we also know, think back to the Exodus, we also know that most of the adults who marched out of Egypt, they never entered the promised land. Many of them, because of their rebellion and unbelief. And beloved, the same is true when it comes to the visible church. Members those who are members outwardly, but they're really knockoff Christians. They're not genuine. They're not authentic. They're counterfeit. They will not stand in the judgment, and they have difficulty enduring the lesser judgments they are called upon to face in the here and now, whether it's an attack from an unbeliever, whether it's a sickness or a disease, or whether it's getting laid off from a job, whatever it might be. They simply can't handle it. But for those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit and know it by the grace of God, their lives will give evidence of belonging to the faithful Savior now too, with the assurance that in Him, as Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And they will persevere all the way to heaven because God, the Holy Spirit, very simply will not let them go. Now, I'm bringing this to a close, beloved. Let me borrow a little bit from the afternoon text, verses 9 and following. Again, here, John hears of the number 144,000, that church militant. And then he sees an uncountable great number in heaven, the very same group. 144,000, we are being told she is complete. Uncountable number. She is vast. And what are they doing? Praising God. Praising God for the victory of the Lamb. Praising God for the church's salvation. The palm branches, a sign of that, pointing to the, go back to the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23, in which Israel celebrated both the successful, complete deliverance from Egypt through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. And they also celebrated then the gathering in of the annual harvest. You see, so heaven's worship appropriately celebrates the completion of this wilderness wandering for God's people and the full harvest of which the resurrected Christ is the first fruits. But for you and me here today, yet Revelation 7 verses 1 through 8 is to give us assurance. It is to give us that comfort, that strength that we need, in order to do what we would not be able to do without it. And it's to inspire us in the here and now, especially during the trials and the tribulations of life, to glorify God for our salvation completely secured by Jesus Christ and for which we are sealed. And you see, there's absolutely no reason to wait until we get there to offer this worship now, because this is secured and we are secure now. We're also told in that final section that the angels in heaven worship and glorify God because of the believer's salvation and because of what God reveals to the angels through the believer's salvation. So the question for you and me this morning as well, are we living coram Deo before the face of God? We're always living before the face of God, but are we living coram Deo in such a way so that the angels in heaven also see in you and me the wonder of God's grace and of His saving love? And one final question. Why hasn't the final judgment yet come? Because this history, the history in which we live and before us and long after us, this history is being used by God to gather the complete bride for His Son. So may we clearly see in our history, and particularly our current political climate, that it makes clear the vanity of putting one's hope in man. In this seemingly hopeless world, there is hope. There is hope for those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? Only you can answer that. Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit with the name and the claim of the Lamb, Jesus, and God the Father on you? If you are beloved in Him, you are strengthened to stand firm as you face this sin-cursed life, whatever it might be. And yes, it will be visible. It will draw hatred from the wicked world. But in Christ Jesus, you and all who put their faith and trust in Jesus alone will stand. And therefore, beloved, may we with boldness bring this message of Him to a desperate world. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how we need this assuring Word of God. Because we must confess there are times when we get down in the dumps, when things aren't going our way, or worse, when things are absolutely horrible, whether we are filled with pain or whether we are facing the fact that there's not enough money to put food on the table or whatever it is. But Father, you tell us here that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe. We are safe. And beloved, that is, dear Heavenly Father, that is indeed the word that we needed on this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.